thankful I can be here tonight to discuss this particular subject with you. I think the amount of interest that's shown in this subject will probably determine a great deal as to really how much that we're going to get from it. I'm depending upon you people out there to be a part of this particular subject. I want to give you some background as, I guess, to how I got to be where I am right now. I appreciate what Brother Carroll mentioned in the prayer about it being a subject that affects all of us and something that we need to know about. The subject was, first of all, presented to me by the Vandalia congregation, and they asked me to speak on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And after getting involved in the subject, I found that I could not discuss those two aspects of it without backing up into the area of marriage. And since that time, I've done some more work and teaching in this particular area, and I've backed up a little further into the area of dating and the impact that I believe that it has as far as the condition and the situation that we find that exists today. Divorce was a subject that I avoided for a number of years. I thought I knew a little bit about what the Scripture said about it, but I guess I was always afraid someone was going to ask me what I felt the Scripture taught. And I knew that I needed to know more about the subject, but I was never pressed to that point that I had to really dig in and find out. And I think some of you probably understand what I'm saying, that there are some areas that we feel that we really need to be knowledgeable in, but we don't really pursue it maybe as diligently as we should. I had discussed it with some people at various times and came in contact with divorce. Oh, I guess it's been some 15, 17 years ago where I felt it was something that happened real close to myself. But it wasn't until Vandalia really pinned me down that I really had to find out what I felt the Scripture taught on the subject. And the way I approach any particular subject is to assume that I know nothing about it. I have or had some prejudices or assumptions that I know that were in my mind, but I tried to cast them out and to approach it strictly from the standpoint of not knowing anything about the subject. Tonight, if you have pencil and paper, I'm not sure if all of you are aware just exactly how we're going to handle this. I believe one of the mistakes that we make in discussing marriage, divorce, and remarriage is we try to lump the whole thing together and handle it as one subject. And I believe it's impossible to do this because I don't believe the Scripture handles it in this manner. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to present this in three different sections. And at the end of each section, we're going to have time for you to ask questions, to offer comments, or whatever discussion that we might have that's germane to the subject. So if you have pencil and paper, if you have questions that come to your mind as I'm presenting a particular area, I think it would be well for you to write those questions down unless you have a very good memory. I have a tendency to be listening and forget sometimes what my question was. I think in dealing with any particular problem, there has to be an assumption that's made from the very beginning. And that is that the problem is going to be solved where it exists. I think this is why many times we don't become involved in the subject because it may not be quite that close to us. And this is like many subjects that we do not attempt to deal with them until we are forced to, and then at that time we do not handle them maybe very well. So let's try to look at this with a clear mind and with a desire to know what God would have us to do. I think preparation of mind is as important to really receiving a great deal of wealth from the subject as anything that I can think of. I'm thinking about preparation not only of the one speaking, but of those that are listening. So I think we need to realize that the problem is going to be solved where it exists. We cannot look for answers somewhere else. It must come from within. There must be a determination within ourselves that we're going to resolve the problem based upon God's Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to give a couple of reasons why I feel that the subject of divorce within the church has become such an important factor. Number one is I believe that there has been a general lack of teaching on the subject of marriage within the home and within the local church. I believe also that there has been a general lack of counseling ability and or willingness to counsel by those who do have ability. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 7th verse, in talking about those that have the rule over us, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Those that have the rule over you. The word rule means leading by influence or controlling by counsel. It has nothing to do with domination. Leading by influence or controlling by counsel. So certainly one of the responsibilities of those that rule is to develop within themselves the ability that God has given them in counseling, or to be knowledgeable of those within the assembly that they have the rule over, to encourage them to develop the ability that they have to counsel. In other words, if it's a problem to the church, then those who are members of the church should be willing to try to help resolve the problem. I think we need to understand and know to who we look or to whom we look for our examples of marriage. And does that affect our attitude towards divorce? In Romans, the 8th chapter, I want to look at the first 8 verses where it talks about the spirit and the flesh. Romans 8, verses 1 through 10, says, "Now there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." We oftentimes marvel at people and their manner of living, their conduct. But many times I think we ought not to be surprised. Those that live after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. If we are seeking as the basis of our example for marriage what we see in the world, we should only expect to find in the church what's in the world. So I think from this, it should cause us to understand that we must develop within the church a basis of what a sound marriage is. If people conduct themselves in such a manner and treat marriage as if it is something to be taken lightly, and divorce runs rampant in the world, we ought not to be surprised, because they follow the flesh. But if it's within the church and truly we are being led by the Spirit, then we ought to be surprised and shocked. To whom do we look for our example of marriages? And I might ask also, do we have any other kind of example other than that which we see in the world? Well, have we developed within our congregations those who show good examples of marriages? Do we have a sound teaching program of what a good marriage is and what God would expect from it? Do we have the older women teaching the younger how to love their husbands? Do we have the older men teaching the younger men how to conduct themselves towards their wife? Or do we leave it to the educational system, the public educational system, or do we leave it to happenstance by what our young people observe in the world? To whom do we look for our examples? In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse, we are told that we are not to compare ourselves among ourselves even. We should not compare ourselves with those of the world, and not even compare ourselves with one another, inasmuch as someone is not following the example that Jesus Christ has given unto us. So we need to be real careful in comparisons we make, for they do affect our attitudes towards any given subject that we're thinking about, and in particular now, towards marriage and divorce. So we must not allow ourselves to form our own standard of conduct, as those do who have little respect for authority. Divorce and those things that bring about divorce are not something new in our day and age. I think we all understand that. In Acts, the 15th chapter and the 29th verse, where the particular subject was that of circumcision, which was a great problem, also was mentioned there the idea of laying no greater burden upon the disciples of Christ than the necessary things, and one of those was to avoid fornication. So those things that bring about problems within marriages existed in the time in which God's Word was given unto us, so they are relevant. They are something that we can look to and we can depend upon them and know that they will give us guidance. So sexual immorality, immorality as far as indifference towards authority, was very much in existence even in the time that the Bible was given. I'm sure some would say that we have taken too liberal an attitude towards divorce. I'm not sure that's really our problem. What we have probably done is to have taken too liberal an attitude towards marriage. We have taken too casual an attitude towards marriage and assume that it is something that just happens, that it isn't something that you necessarily have to work at. I want to give you a brief view of marriage from the Scripture from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, Matthew 19 chapter 5, and Mark chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The word klee literally means to glue to. It is a bonding. It is a permanent bonding. And we will hopefully amplify on this thought of permanent bonding in just a little bit. In Matthew, the 19th chapter and the 6th verse, also talking about this follows, it's the verse following where Christ had said that a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife. And he said, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What God hath joined together. The word join means to fasten to one yoke. Now there may be some people here that have never seen a yoke. If you've never seen oxen that work, or maybe been to a museum where there's a yoke, it's a device where two oxen were yoked together, and they were placed in this yoke, and they must pull together, they must work together, and they were as one in this yoke. So join means to fasten to one yoke, to yoke together, to join together, or to unite. So it's very important, I believe, for us to understand that it is a yoking, that it is a bonding, and it is permanent. I want to go to 2 Corinthians now, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Remembering that we said what God hath joined together, what God hath yoked together, let not man put asunder. 2 Corinthians, 6th chapter, 14th verse, says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? He's talking about all human relationships in which man has a choice in having that relationship. It's a chosen relationship. Be not unequally yoked together. Unequal means to have fellowship with one who is not an equal. To have fellowship with one who is not an equal. In what sense? We have already discussed with you the fact that those that follow Christ follow after the Spirit. But those that are not after Christ walk after the flesh. And they walk after the flesh until they become a part of the body of Christ. Until they make the choice to let God lead them and guide them through life. So it's to have fellowship with one who is not an equal. Unbelievers are those who refuse belief in the gospel with the added idea of lack of reverence for God. So as we're looking at our marriage relationship, and you remember we said that God Himself called it a yoking together. So as we're looking at our marriage relationship, it is certainly involved in what the apostle has told us in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. We are not by choice to unequally yoke ourselves with someone that's not walking after Jesus Christ. So not only should we be concerned about the physical relationship that we're going to have with the one who will be our mate, but even more importantly, we should be concerned with the spiritual relationship that we have with them. And this is where I believe that when we look in the area of dating, I believe again, we have not established any basis for our young people to know what God might expect from them in the dating process. We probably are allowing the world to set the standard by which our young people date. we have been pretty much silent in this particular area. That's all I'm going to give you on the subject of marriage right now. I'm going to ask if you have any questions, any comments that you want to make. If I'm going to cover something a little bit later, I'll tell you. So, we look in this area of marriage. I believe there's a great many things that we need to look at. Are there questions? It's open to all of you. Something you didn't understand? Something that didn't seem clear to you? Lowell?
On your couple, both believers, as an elder, you probably feel this means both members of the Church of Christ. You specify Christian believers in Christ are led by the Spirit. To me, that means both in the church. Are you going to make that any clearer?
I'm looking, I guess I've taken a little different approach than what I did originally, in that I was looking at people after they were already married and our view of marriage. I've been forced to back up and look at it before marriage, and really what impact the church should be having in the lives of young people in the dating process. Are you asking me, do I believe that Christians can date only Christians?
No.
No, okay.
If you don't feel that they should only marry Christians. I mean,
okay, now you've asked. Okay, you've asked. Now you've got the question specific. Do I believe that Christians should marry only Christians? To that I have to say a resounding yes. When I look at the fact that Jesus Christ Himself said that marriage is a yoking. It's a joining together. And then this was further amplified through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. That was not a suggestion. That's a direct command that we as Christians should not by choice yoke ourselves in human relationships with unbelievers. I believe it goes beyond marriage. I think there are many other relationships. There are certain business relationships that we can get involved in that would not be good for a Christian to become involved in. By the same token, we need to understand that we cannot get away from unbelievers in the world. We must work with them. The Scripture informs us of this, that we are going to be involved with unbelievers constantly. Our responsibility is to have control over what type of relationship we are going to have with everyone we come in contact with. See, we are to be the one who is on the positive front. We are not to be the one who is, always hiding our Christian light and not knowing and letting other people know exactly how much we love the Lord and desire to serve Him. Snora?
Is this your opinion or is this a command?
Which? What do you say?
That they should marry in the church.
I believe that coupling Matthew 19 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, I believe it is a command of God. I can't see any way around it. I've tried to find a way around it in my study. I've just been convicted by the word that's God's desire for us. Mark?
Why is the scripture preferred when you have an unbelieving spouse?
We're going to get to that. Clark?
Christ, but not as we do. That's what I thought his question was. That's what I would like to know, too.
You're asking, do I think that's all right, or is it wrong?
Yes.
As an elder, well, let me say this. I was discussing this with someone recently, and they mentioned of a particular individual within their congregation who was going with, I believe this was a girl that was going with a fella, in which this fella was actually stronger than she was, spiritually. I think we need to understand that not all Christians are outstandingly strong. That's where I believe the watchful eyes of elders must be involved and leaders who can see. And this is one of those areas where I think there needs to be counseling involved to see what the differences are. Can those differences create problems within the marriage? Exactly what is, you're talking about someone of another belief. Is that belief in conflict with God's Word? I don't think there's any pat answer that you can give for that particular question. I think each situation has to be viewed individually, but I really think elders need to be involved in those types of relationships. Mary Alice? I say it's in regard to all human relationships over which we have a choice. Now, we're going to get into some situations after a while over which an individual does not have a choice. David, you had your hand up. Okay, you notice I did not say that I felt that it was wrong for Christians to date those outside of Christ. But I'm glad you asked this. Unless someone had gotten into the area of dating, I really wasn't going to go back into this area, but I think it's extremely important. Dealing with human relationships, I think it's important that we understand that there are three types of intimacy within God's plan. Intimacy is basically the idea of fellowship of some sort or joint participation. I think these three types of intimacy must be clearly understood, and we must clearly understand the order of them. For the believer in Jesus Christ, his relationship to anyone else under any type of circumstance, again, over which he has a choice, must be, first of all, spiritual intimacy. And as far as a couple that's going together, the object is for them to get to know each other and to share free sharely with one another the working of God in their lives. That is the only reason for a relationship to have a beginning. of any type of human relationship over which we have a choice. Now, there are some over which we do not have a choice and which we can likewise strive to influence people. It should be a time in which a couple is striving to learn about one another, and ultimately, if that relationship grows, it will lead to the next step in God's plan. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and look at this idea of fellowship. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 9 through verse 14. It says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, by which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So if a couple, or if the Christian in beginning a dating relationship, if they have set their standards of dating based around godly things, the first thing that's going to be important to them is what is their date's view of God, and what is their relationship to God. And if you can go into it and can control the emotions to the point that you are able to see in that relationship that you are going to have a conflict spiritually, then that's going to help you to understand that you need to cut this relationship off quickly. Because you see, you're coming from two different points of views that run in parallel lines that can never come together only in Jesus Christ. Never will come together only in Jesus Christ. So if we base all of our chosen relationships upon, first of all, our spiritual relationship with that person and their relationship to God, then we are ready to proceed with that relationship growing into that second area, which is mental and emotional intimacy. This is the intellect, the emotions, and the will. But in developing soul oneness, persons of the opposite sex must first of all achieve spiritual oneness. Because you remember we said here in Corinthians, nobody can know what's in your heart but you. Nobody. Just as nobody can know what's in God's heart but His Spirit. I might say that I can read your mind, but I can't. You don't know the motives. You don't know the intentions of someone else. But if you are comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, then you know how to develop a relationship. But if you're comparing spiritual with fleshly, then you see, you haven't really achieved soul oneness. So you must, it's imperative that you first of all have spiritual oneness before you can achieve soul oneness. You must have spiritual oneness before you can achieve soul oneness. And then, after having achieved that in marriage, you're ready for that third state that God tells us about, that of physical intimacy. And if we, in any way, try to short-circuit these steps, then that marriage probably will never grow to the heights that it could have. I'm not saying it would not be a good marriage in the sense that we think of as a good marriage, but it will never achieve the heights that it could have. Nels.
That almost sounds idealistic to me. I think when you first start the dating thing, it's the physical attraction first. Probably what you're saying is right, but I think it's idealistic.
You know why? Because we don't start teaching them before they get emotional. You'd be surprised what some of these 8, 9, 10-year-olds know. Maybe even younger. Because you see, we have not developed within the church a consistent thought concerning spiritual relationships. I believe in peer pressure. Peer pressure, rightly motivated, and rightly directed. We talk about peer pressure being so great upon our young people. If the world can influence them, why can't we? Why can't we? Do we have something less? Clark, you look like you're...
Well, I want to make a statement with you. I don't think all of our dating is that serious. Most of it isn't that serious. I think most of it's frivolous. We're not planning to. When we date people, when we start dating, we're not planning to get married. We're not planning to have a good time, go to ball games or anything, but we're not planning to go that far to go to marriage.
You're talking about recreational dating.
Yes. I don't think you talk about that. You talk about the real serious.
Well, I won't talk about recreational dating. Any other questions? Yes, Don.
I guess I kind of agree with Mel. Sure would be nice if we didn't have this problem. If our young people did everything just right. But we don't, and yet we expect them to do everything just right. I think what we need, besides the teaching, we need that. We need them to know what's right. And I think the strength of the church will show up when we're able to solve that problem and work with them when it happens. And not to cut it off and give them the feeling that the one outside the church is where it is and all that. I think this happens sometimes. Because if you look back, most of our congregation, ours anyway, came together because of one inside and one outside, converting the other. And if it's a sin to marry outside the church, when is it a good work when you convert your partner?
We're going to get into some of that area. I realize, excuse me, that everything that I'm going to give you the idealistic. I think it's imperative that I do it. What I hopefully will do will wake us up to the fact that basically, as the church, we are not developing any type of foundation for our young people in this area. And if we don't know what the ideal is, what can we compare with? The world. Which is what we're doing right now. That's all, basically, that's all our young people have got, is the example of the world, because there's so little done in this area. We just assume, well, it's just natural. The boys and girls are going to be attracted to one another, they're going to grow up, they're going to fall in love, they're going to get married, they're going to be happily ever live happily ever after. Doesn't work that way. We better know what the ideal is. Now, what some of you are feeling right now is that I've made it impossible for some people to be saved. I hope you don't feel that way, and I think you'll understand a little more where I'm coming from before we get through. But I don't think that we can overemphasize the need for the Christian letting Christ show in their lives. And if we can develop this when we're young, and we can let it show in those types of relationships, we may not have to worry about converting that person after we're married. We may be able to do it before, which is the ideal, is again. I'm not in any way suggesting that Christians should not date those that are not Christians, that we should not have anything to do with people of the world, because Christ Himself dealt with people of the world day in and day out, but for one purpose, of leading them to God, developing a relationship. Every person knew what it was that Jesus Christ was striving to do. Maybe in some of our lives, we've got people in doubt. They're questioning. You know, really? Are we calling ourselves a Christian or are we a Christian? I think we'll move on to the next section, that of a divorce itself. I was asked to answer the question, what should the church's position on divorce be? I guess I could just maybe answer that in a real quick question and go on with it, but I think we need to amplify upon it. Let it not once be named among you. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 3rd verse, mentions 3 different things there that the apostle desired that they would not be named. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 3rd verse, says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once named among you as becometh saints." Fornication is illicit sexual relationships in general, all kinds. Uncleanness is impure, lustful, luxurious, one who has forsaken all principles. Covetousness is greedy desire to have more. I think you will find encompassed within those 3 the basic foundation that breaks down most marriages. Malachi, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse, as God was speaking basically to the Jewish priests, was very disturbed with them and their attitude towards life in general. Malachi 2:14 through 16. He says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and whereof one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Or we would say, God hates divorce. Period. He hated it among Israel, he hates it today. Because for there to be a divorce, there must be sin involved, and God hates sin. In 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, 14 verses 14 through 16, we find that God desires and wants His people to be pure. Okay, let's go back to the ideal again. We're going to begin with marriage, and we'll show some of the modifications, if you want to call them that, that have taken place within God's plan, because man did not live ideally. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and the 39th verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." It was God's original intent that when people marry, they be married for life. till one of them die. And he said, if one of them dies, the one remaining is free to marry only in the Lord. Romans, the 7th chapter and the 2nd verse, is basically the same thing. Romans 7 and 2 says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Same thing that was said in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Romans 7:3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another,